Being again with you, it's been a couple of weeks since I have read this context with you, simply because we've been dealing with very specific aspects of it and have seen the way in which Paul can't even introduce himself as the author of this gospel or introduce his audience without opening up the gospel. And what is the significance of this gospel, who it pertains to. And we've seen how in opening up this gospel, he has shown us its pertinence primarily and most specifically to the Son, who is according to the flesh the Son of David, but is according to the Spirit the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's shown us how this gospel was revealed beforehand in the prophets, again showing us that his perspective was that, as Christ himself affirmed, the law, the prophets, and the writings testified of him. This gospel that was revealed beforehand, promised in the prophets, is the gospel that has now been made manifest, the gospel that pertains to this Son. And so Paul writes and says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And now again, he introduces to us things concerning this gospel. It is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Again, referring to the Old Testament writings. This gospel that was promised beforehand is concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen over the past several weeks that Paul's gospel was the gospel of the Son, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised reigning Son of David, the one who came into the eon of the fallen, cursed cosmos, who came into the world as a man according to the flesh in order to redeem men from this present evil age and to inaugurate the age of the Spirit, as shown and attested by his resurrection from the dead. He is the promised reigning Son of David, but he is also the resurrected, glorified Son of God, invested with all power, all authority, all dominion, all things in subjection under his feet. And we saw last time that as such, he is also the last Adam, who stands at the head of a new creation. As Adam stood at the head of the first creation, so this last Adam stands at the head of the new creation. The new creation marked by the outpouring of the Spirit. And so this one promised in the prophets has established his kingdom. It is the gospel of the kingdom. And having established his kingdom, he now, by the outpouring of his Spirit, is beginning to call men into it. And this is where now Paul introduces to us his relation to this gospel. He has hinted at it in verse 1, where he said that he was set apart for the gospel of God. But now he deals with it in a more specific way. He's told us about this gospel, who it pertains to, the significance of an old age and a new age, of a new reality that's come in Christ. And now he begins to tell us about his own relationship to this gospel in verse 5. He introduces this by saying, through whom, again referring back to this one who is Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, through whom, through him, we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship. And many people have discussed who is the we here. And I believe common with Paul, he's speaking of we in what's just simply called either a rhetorical or a general or a generic sort of we. Paul often referred to his own authority and his own ministry and his own administration of his apostolic office in relation to the saints in the plural. We have opened our hearts to you, Corinthians. We have done this. We have done that. And he's speaking about the general apostolic mandate. And I believe that's the case here as well. So he says that he, along with these others who are a part of this kind of generic we, he says, have received grace. Paul himself was a recipient of the grace that he has just unfolded for us that was manifested in the Son of David. And that is attested by the resurrection from the dead. He too was a participant in this reality of a deliverance from the dominion of darkness and a translation into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Father's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul himself stood as a citizen of this new kingdom. The reality of the Spirit that he's spoken of, he himself was a participant in. But even more than that, he tells us that he was not simply called into this kingdom, but that he had a unique reason or a unique appointment with respect to it. He had received grace, but also apostleship. And we've seen from Acts 9 as well as other places, Paul's recounting. Acts 9 actually records his conversion and his commission. But you see him himself in later episodes recounting this event of the Damascus Road and his conversion and how Christ encountered him on the road and called to him and blinded him. And his physical blindness testified of the spiritual blindness of his own soul. Paul the Pharisee, Paul the man blameless under the law, Paul the man committed to the work of God in the way in which he envisioned it, Paul committed to the law and the prophets, Paul committed to the God of Israel, was in fact a blind man. And for 3 days he couldn't see, and Christ commissions this man, Ananias, to go to him and to restore his sight in the conversion of Paul's soul. The illumining of Paul's soul would be accompanied by the illumining of his physical eyes. And Christ himself says, "He is my chosen instrument to the Gentiles and to kings and to the sons of Israel. And I will show him all that he will suffer for my name's sake." Paul's conversion was unto a very specific calling. And therefore he says that through Christ he had received not only grace, but also apostleship. Apostleship. Specifically, Paul tells us what was the goal of this apostleship. What is it that was the reason for Paul's appointment, for Paul's calling as an apostle? And he tells us that it is unto the end of the obedience of faith. Why was Paul given grace? Well, first of all, for the salvation of his own soul. But then why, beyond that, was he set apart for this apostolic ministry? It was in order, he tells us in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith. That was the goal of Paul's apostleship. And in fact, that was the goal of every one of the apostles' calling. And I hope that you'll see by the time we're finished today that in some sense that is the goal of each of our calling. We don't have an apostolic calling in the same way, but yet we do have an apostolic calling in the sense that we are ambassadors of the reconciliation that is in Christ. We are stewards of the gospel of reconciliation. And therefore, we ought to have the same goal, which is the obedience of faith. What I'd like you to see is that this is very significant given the fact that Paul deals with exactly the same thing at the end of his epistle. Turn to chapter 16. And we see that Paul concludes his epistle in the same way that he begins it. I mentioned right from the very beginning, and I believe that you'll see more clearly as we progress through this epistle, that the great theme of Romans is the gospel. And Paul begins with the gospel and he ends with the gospel. He introduces it in the beginning in simply the prescript of his epistle, who it's from and who it's to. And he ends with the gospel in the context of a great doxology by which he concludes the epistle. A doxology, a song of praise. Paul is famous for his excursions into doxologies as his heart is overwhelmed with the greatness of God and his redemption in Christ. And so he ends the epistle in the same way. If you look at verse 25, Paul, this is chapter 16, verse 25, Paul concludes by saying, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." What gospel? The gospel I introduced in chapter 1, verse 3 and 2 and following, actually. And now this gospel that I have elaborated for at length through the previous 16 chapters, 15 and a half chapters, the one who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, as he's told us in chapter 1, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And so you see that Paul builds this thread of the gospel at the beginning and at the end, these bookends that are then developed all the rest of the way through the epistle. The doxology is constructed upon the same truths as the introductory to whom and from whom prescript is. The prescript and the doxology contain the same content. Paul's gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was revealed beforehand in the prophets, but in a mysterious way, hidden as a mystery in the ages past, but now has been manifested in the revealing of Jesus Christ. A gospel which has now been made manifest. A gospel which, through the illumination of the truths of the prophets, even as Christ opened the eyes of the men on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, showed them all the things in all the scriptures written concerning him. So Paul is saying this gospel that was revealed in the prophets, promised and spoken of in the promise or in the prophets, was in a mysterious way hidden. So that only now, with the coming of Christ, is there the unveiling of the mystery. And now the content of the prophets is made known. And he says that this revelation of the faith is unto the end that what? That all the nations would be brought to the obedience of faith. The same fundamental content. And that's how Paul saw himself. This is God's great charter. Is the bringing of the world into the obedience of faith of the gospel. And Paul was called and commissioned as an apostle unto that great work of God that God had appointed. And so by bookending his epistle in this way, I believe what Paul has done is show us how central these truths are to his thinking. How thoroughly his thinking and his understanding was permeated and saturated by these truths. But they also form a kind of alpha and omega, a beginning and an end. They introduce the very foundation by which he will build out this great treatise on the gospel. And they also provide the very summarizing content of this final doxology by which he ends the epistle. An alpha and omega. And as well, and as I've mentioned to you before, the gospel is not just a doctrinal treatise. It is a letter of a man to a group of Christians. It is pastoral, as are all of Paul's letters. Pastoral in their intent. And if it is so thoroughly bounded by these gospel principles, then what we can say as well is that given its pastoral intent, it's also a sort of alpha and omega on the Christian life. These gospel truths that Paul had been commissioned unto, that Paul was to live in service of these great realities that would ultimately implicate the whole world. They provide a very foundational alpha and omega to the Christian life. And this is how Paul can say, this is the gospel that you've received, the gospel that you've believed, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you will be saved if you continue in it. Eminently practical, not doctrine for its own sake, eminently practical. And the practical aspect of this is that the goal of the gospel is the obedience of faith. Now, if that is the case, that at the very, Paul can look at his own calling, he can look at this redemptive work of God, and he can say it has its end in the obedience of faith of the nations. He speaks of the nations in chapter 16, the Gentiles in chapter 1, among all the Gentiles. Clearly, this idea of the obedience of faith, if it's in some sense the terminal point or the goal of this apostolic ministry, then it's very important that we understand what he means. And that's what I want to address today. This issue of the obedience of faith. Because I would contend that if we misunderstand what Paul is saying, we can end up misunderstanding the gospel itself. And certainly the epistle. There are only three ways that you can understand this idea grammatically, and without being overly technical. The first is really where you have the idea of faith being the subject of the activity associated with this idea of obedience. That's one grammatical way that this could be understood. In other words, it is faith's obedience. The obedience performed by faith. The obeying activity of faith, if you want to think of it that way. And there certainly is a biblical warrant for that understanding. In fact, I would say the majority of the commentators that I've read or men whose opinion I know concerning this particular verse, their understanding is just that. And what comes to mind immediately in my mind as some way in which you can justify this is the idea that's presented in James 2, that faith without works is dead. Faith itself does work. Faith produces or faith acts out in an obedience. That's the first way that we can understand this. An obedience that has its subject in faith. Faith doing the act of obeying. The second way it can be understood is very close to that. This is what would be called an ablative genitive, and it has the idea of faith being the source. Very close, very similar in meaning. But rather than faith doing the obeying, it's faith being the source of the obedience. The obedience proceeding out of faith. And again, there's much biblical warrant for that. Romans 14 is this great treatise on how faith conducts itself. Hebrews 11 is a great treatise on how faith conducts itself. What comes out of the reality of faith? How obedience proceeds out of faith. It has its source in faith. The third way this can be understood is what would be called an appositional or a positive genitive. And there the idea is that in this context, Paul intends you to understand faith and obedience as being essentially the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that in every instance or in the absolute sense that faith and obedience are identical, but that here his intent, his meaning is that faith is to be understood in terms of obedience. And so you would interpret it this way. Paul says that the goal of the apostolic ministry, ultimately the goal of the gospel, is the obedience that is faith. The obedience that is itself faith. Those are the three ways, based on the grammar, that this can be understood. And it's very important, I believe, that we determine which it is. In support of the third point of view, which may be one that is the hardest for us to get our arms around, to somehow equate in some sense or in some context faith and obedience, what I would contend is that that is very readily demonstrated biblically as well. But in fact, the great obligation of men is faith. The fundamental overarching issue of obedience for human beings is faith. And I want to show you some things by which I hope I can establish this to you. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, this is again, Mark begins with the movement out into Christ's ministry. He is very spontaneous and very quick moving, and he really begins with the beginning of the public ministry of Christ in the sense that he starts with the baptism and immediately Christ is about his public ministry. And he says in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, after John, meaning John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The fundamental obligation he was setting in front of men as he preached the gospel of the kingdom was believe. Believe the gospel. If you turn to John chapter 3, here in his encounter with Nicodemus, you see the way Jesus associated or correlated the idea of faith and obedience. We're very familiar with at least small sections of this context, particularly built around John 3:16. But as you look at 3:36, here's kind of John's summarizing statement. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. That's interesting. He doesn't say he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, or he who obeys has eternal life, and he who does not obey shall not see life. But he who believes has life, and he who disobeys the Son does not have life. Again, correlating faith and obedience. Turn to chapter 6. This great context that is cited all the time in proof of election and predestination, and that God is a sovereign Savior. Christ is a sovereign Savior who gathers to Himself all that the Father calls. And in this great bread of life discourse, where He's showing Himself to be the point of life for all men, that men ate the bread that Moses gave, that actually God gave. They ate the manna and they died. And He says, but the one who eats My flesh will never die. He will never die. But look at verse 24 of John 6. Jesus has now fed the 5,000. He's crossed over the lake and they're coming after Him. They're seeking Him out. Why? Because He fed them and He knows that. And they come and they say, Rabbi, where did you go? And what is His answer to them? He didn't say, oh, I came over the other side of the lake. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you work for food which perishes. That's what you're about. And I'm paraphrasing. I'm not even reading it yet. But that's His point. Is you're here because you were fed. And you're here seeking again some temporal benefit. But listen to what He says. When the multitude therefore saw, this is verse 24, that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Not because you believe that I am the Messiah, but because you ate. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. There's His great statement. And the whole bread of life discourse proceeds out of this. They think they're going to entice Him to feed them again. Well, show us a sign, Lord. Show us a sign that we can believe in You. Moses gave the people manna. What are you going to give to us? Are you going to feed us again? And it becomes a perfect platform for Him really opening up and explicating to them this idea of not working for the food that perishes, but in fact a food which the Son of Man shall give, which is unto eternal life. And they say to Him in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What is this work that God would have us to do? And what does Jesus say? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. The first fundamental, crucial issue of obedience is faith. And we say, well, what about repentance? I thought it was faith and repentance. What is repentance but a change in the way that we think? Repentance has nothing to do with anything in particular that you do. Repentance issues itself in certain conduct, but it has nothing to do with conduct per se. Repentance is an issue of a framework of thinking. And that's a little bit of an aside. But what I'm trying to show you here is that what Christ Himself revealed is that the issue of obligation, human obligation, is this issue of faith. Let's look at Romans 10 very quickly. So you see this in the context of Paul's own writing. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but this is set again in the context of this Romans 9 through 11 passage where Paul is saying, what about Israel? What about God's promises? If God is this covenant God, if God is this faithful God, and He always keeps His promises and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, then what about Israel? God had a covenant with Israel too. And what happened to Israel? And Paul begins this great articulation of who Israel really is. And God's promises have not failed, but not all Israel is Israel. And that becomes a platform for his development of this doctrine of election, even within the context of the Jewish people, that not every Jew is a Jew. Not every Jew is really an heir of the promise. But as he comes to chapter 10, he opens up the problem with Israel. Why is it that Israel has fallen short? Why is it that they have failed? And he says in verse 1, "My heart's desire, brethren, and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." My brethren, according to the flesh, my kinsmen, the Jewish people. "I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Not knowing about God's righteousness, the one that he's just preached for 8 chapters. The righteousness of God that is by faith in Christ, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves or subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now he goes on to talk about the principle of how the law brings righteousness. Essentially what he says in Galatians, "The one who does these things shall live by them." That's the principle of righteousness by the law. Personal performance. He says, but in verse 6, the righteousness that is of faith speaks this way. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." What is it that faith says? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And what is that word? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. There is no distinction. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what has been the problem with Israel? And he goes on now in the next couple of verses to say, how does this come about? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Well, how shall they hear unless someone is sent to preach to them? How shall one preach unless he's sent? How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So what is the problem? He's saying the method here is that the preacher goes out with the word and there's faith in the word. So did Israel not hear? Is that the problem? And he says, no, that's not the problem. But their hearing wasn't joined with faith. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, "I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have." And here he quotes again from the Old Testament. "Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." God's testimony has gone out through the whole creation. But surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." That Israel would be provoked by the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. And Paul will develop this more in chapter 11. Isaiah is also very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." But as for Israel, he says, "All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you see that the disobedience of Israel began in the wilderness and her disobedience was disbelief. Why did Israel not enter into God's rest, the typological rest that was Canaan? Because of unbelief. And he says, the author says to his readers, be careful, beloved, that no hard heart, no subtly deceiving and progressively hardening heart of unbelief characterizes you. Don't allow yourself to be captivated by the deceitfulness of sin. What sin? Unbelief. Why did they die in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. We enter by faith. Therefore, there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. All who have faith enter God's rest. Disobedience is associated first and foremost with the issue of unbelief. The great obligation of man is faith. So that Paul can say that those who refuse the gospel disobey God. Those who do not believe are disobedient. And so while it's true that in the absolute sense you cannot equate faith and obedience, certainly you can say that in a certain realm of understanding, faith and obedience are very, very tightly wed together as ideas. Faith represents an act of obedience. And that's why God will condemn those who disobey him by disbelieving. The point is that at the root of every sin is unbelief. And if you get nothing else today, I want you to think about that. And I would challenge you to disprove me on that. That at the heart of every sin is disbelief. Sin is not adultery, drunkenness, fornication, lasciviousness. Oh, it is that. But what are those things but unbelief? If we believe God, then we act accordingly. What is the battle of mortification but the battle of living out what we say we believe? The battle of faith is the battle of mortification. All sin is at its root unbelief. It doesn't matter whether it's a lack of love for God, which is the first and greatest obligation. It's unbelief. It doesn't matter whether it's breaking an explicit commandment. Every sin tells God and shows us that we don't believe Him. We don't believe Him. And I can show this to you over and over and over again. But for the sake of time, I'm going to just set some things in front of you. And again, you'll see some of this in the notes. But I would, especially in John's Gospel, this is brought out over and over and over again. And I would ask you to look at John chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10. You see in John's Gospel Christ's interaction with the Jews, and it's constantly an issue of this tension of unbelief. In chapter 5, when he heals the paralytic, they say he's a lawbreaker. He broke the Sabbath. And he says, well, if I'm a lawbreaker, then God himself, the one you call your father, is a lawbreaker because I'm doing his work. So if I'm a Sabbath breaker, then your father, who you say is your God, is also a Sabbath breaker because I'm here doing his work. The Father's working until now, and so also I work. And he goes into this great treatment of how all this, these things that he is doing are really an expression of what the Father sent him to do, and how they really ultimately testify of who he is and what he came to accomplish. These temporal miracles and all these actions that he's accomplishing speak of the great miracle of the resurrection of the dead, the new life that's to come. And so he can say that the Father has given me all authority to raise the dead. The Father has life in himself, and he's given to the Son to have life in himself, that whoever he desires, he raises. This is the work that the Father sent me to do. And then what do they say? Not only is he a Sabbath breaker, but he's a blasphemer because he's making himself equal to God. And Christ goes on and tells them, the problem is you don't believe. You think you know God, but you don't, because you don't know me. You think I'm a blasphemer. You think that I am a sinful man. You think I'm a Sabbath breaker. But it's because you don't know the Father. You put your hope in Moses. You say Moses is the guy. But if you really believe Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke of me. Your problem is unbelief. And you see this tension all the time. The issue with Israel is they did not believe. They thought they knew God. They thought they loved God. They thought they were devoted to God. But when God himself arrived in his Son, the one who is the full disclosure of the Father, they couldn't wait to kill him in the name of worshiping God. This is a hugely important issue. Because we can have all the right doctrine, and we can have all the right ideas, and we can have all the right convictions, and we can have all the right morality, and we can do all the right things, and we can find that we don't know him in the end. Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You see this over and over and over again in the Scriptures. This is why Paul will come and bring us to the point in chapter 14 where he will put this umbrella over all this and he'll say, whatever is not of faith is sin. If at the very root of every sin is unbelief, and if sin is lawlessness, and John says it is, then what is lawlessness but unbelief? They're very tightly correlated. And so Paul will look on the other side and he'll say, therefore, whatever's not of faith, true belief, true faith, whatever is not bounded by that and proceeds out of that and is grounded and totally constrained by that is sin. It doesn't matter what the doctrine is. It doesn't matter what the action is. If it's not of faith, it's sin. And so it's appropriate for Paul in this context to be equating these ideas in this way. The obedience that is faith itself. And I think that that idea becomes even more clear when we look at the context here, where both in chapter 1 and in chapter 16, what he's doing is he's saying, what is the great goal of the gospel? What is God's great goal in the gospel? Why did he send his son? And why did Christ give me the apostolic calling in view of the purpose of God, in view of what God is doing? Why did he bring me into this great work? He says, it's unto the end of the obedience of faith. Now, if he simply means obeying certain laws or certain rules, then it really the whole thing falls short. Because you don't need the gospel for that. The goal is not first and foremost obedience to certain commandments or certain prescriptions. But the issue is, why was Paul sent out? It was in order that the Gentiles would embrace Christ in faith. That was his great calling. If the thing that Paul was unto, if the thing that God was unto is this thing that is the obedience of faith, as he says it is, well, what was it that Paul was unto? I beseech you on behalf of God as an ambassador of Christ, a minister of reconciliation, be reconciled to God. Paul's ministry of the gospel was a ministry of faith. And you see Paul saying what in 1 Corinthians 9? I become all things to all men in order what? That I may win some. Not cause men to submit to a bunch of rules. No, that I might win some. I beseech you, be reconciled to God. And further, to separate faith and obedience in such a way that they can be viewed discreetly and distinctly from one another is to miss the very idea of biblical obedience. If you don't see obedience as associated necessarily with the substance and also the fruitfulness of faith, then you don't even understand obedience. You totally miss the point. You totally miss the point. You won't understand the place and the role of obedience in the Christian life if you don't understand it in relation to faith. But because faith does have its fruit, it is appropriate to speak of faith yielding itself up in a kind of obedience. So to talk about this source idea or the subject idea that were in the first two views, they're not unfounded. But I think the way we need to understand this is that Paul is fundamentally getting at the issue of faith as the great act of obedience. And where there is true faith, it is in fact the source of a conduct and a way of life. Faith does work. It is both the source and the subject of true obedience. True obedience. And so what I'd like to do by way of just kind of tying this into your minds today, and I had many, many, many more passages of Scripture that I wanted to deal with, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. I would encourage you again to get the notes. And I try to be as thorough as I can in them and give you as many things as I can for you to study and to consider. And I don't ever want anyone to take me at my word. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. You be Berean. You own these things or you disown them, but you be faithful with the Scripture and see whether they're so. So what does this mean to us? If Paul's great goal in his ministry was that he would in fact be the ambassador of Christ's gospel unto the goal that the Gentiles would enter into the obedience of faith, what does that mean to us? Well, first of all, as it pertains to our own souls, not ministerially first towards others, but first with respect to us. And the question I would ask is, how do you assess your own obedience? Every one of us can say the Christian life is about obedience. But that doesn't answer the question. How do you assess your own obedience? How do you look at it? How do you appraise it? If someone were to say to you, are you an obedient Christian? And you were to answer yes or no or sometimes, what criteria are you bringing to bear in making that answer, in giving that answer? That's what I mean when I say, how do you assess your obedience? Not, yes, I am, no, I'm not. But how do you know? How do you know? If you believe that you're an obedient Christian, if you believe that you are this one whom Paul talks of, who has come to the obedience of faith, that has been worked out in your own soul, then what is the basis for your conclusion that you are an obedient person? And I can tell you that with great confidence, everybody in this room, for the most part, the tendency in your mind when I ask that question, am I an obedient person? What is the assessment of my own obedience? I can tell you the first inclination of your minds as you think about that is you start thinking about the things that you do or the things that you don't do. Because that's the way that we operate. What do I do? What don't I do? We assess our obedience naturally on the basis of what we do. This is why Thomas Wilcox, in that great Honey Out of the Rock track, can say, and absolutely rightly so, in our humanness, we hate the gospel. Because we love to be righteous by works. And we insist upon it, apart from God's grace. So is it because of what you do? Or can you say, I'm obedient because of the conviction and commitment of your faith? When I ask you, how do you assess your obedience? Do you immediately think in terms of the nature of your faith and the conviction and the strength of your faith? Or do you think about what you've done or not done this week? Just like a Catholic going to confession and saying, well, you know, I did this or I did that or I did that. Father, forgive me because I did all this list of things. That's what we naturally want to believe. And what it really comes down to then, to put it in a different framework, is why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? You see, I'm not so much concerned about whether you smoke and drink and chew and go with girls who do or you don't, as to why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? If all sin is in its essence unbelief, and again, I challenge you to find me wrong in that. I'm not putting that out in a braggadocious kind of way. I'm just saying, see if that's not so. Look at your own life and see if there's ever an instance of sin, not just in things that you do, but even issues of attitude and inward workings of your soul that are not in their sinfulness at their very core, issues of unbelief. And if all sin is unbelief, then obedience must be assessed in terms of faith. That's why everything that's not of faith is sin. It doesn't matter whether you eat or don't eat. It doesn't matter whether you drink or don't drink. It doesn't matter whether you keep one day or you keep every day. All of those things are irrelevant in the sense that everything that's not of faith is sin. And if Christ tarries and we continue on, we will get to that point in Romans 14 someday. But read that and see if that's not so. The issue is one of faith. It's not what you do that matters. It's how you think. It's how you think. In other words, what you believe. I never, when I meet with people in issues of their assurance, in issues of their sense of their Christianity, in issues of their confidence of how holy they are or unholy they are, how obedient they are, how disobedient they are, I never am concerned about what they're doing or not doing. Well, those things eventually get implicated, but the issue is not what you're doing. You can train a monkey to do the right things, and people can do all the right things for all sorts of reasons. The question is, what do you believe? Not just intellectually, but what is the compelling reality that governs your life? That's the issue. Turn to Matthew 23. In this section of the great woes that Christ pronounces on the Pharisees and the scribes, in their hypocrisy, these who will not enter the kingdom and do everything they can to hinder those who are seeking to enter. These who travel over land and sea, they go to great lengths to gain a single convert. And as soon as they do, what do? They make them twice the son of hell that they themselves are. And what does Jesus say about these individuals? Matthew 23, verse 23, jumping into the middle of this context that actually begins at verse 1. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Accursed are you. Accursed are you. Why? You hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, little spices. The Jews were to tithe everything that they had, the tenth of all of their yield. And even the little tiny portions of spices, they would, you know, scrape out the little tenth to give it to the Lord because they were so meticulously holy in their conduct. You tithe the dill and mint and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. What is the weighty thing that God cares about? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And in the same way, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Men who did everything right. I've said many times, historically, the Jews had a proverb that if two men inherited the kingdom of God, one would be a Pharisee and one would be a scribe. And it was not a facetious saying. This is why when Christ begins to say, unless you have a righteousness that greatly surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And their minds are blown and they're thinking, who can be saved? These are the holy men. These are the ones who study. These are the ones who preach. These are the ones who teach. These are the ones who write commentaries. These are the ones who are so microscopically scrupulous in every area of their lives. They do everything exactly right. And here comes the Son of Man who they say, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's careless, he's lawless. He doesn't wash his hands. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't keep this. He doesn't keep that. He comes eating and drinking, the one in whom the Father was well pleased. And Jesus said, you're hypocrites. You do everything right, but your hearts are absolutely at enmity with God. Rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you. And what did he say? This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It doesn't matter what you do. It even doesn't matter what you believe in terms of a doctrinal confession. Your consolation is not in the doctrines of grace. Are they the doctrines of grace? Yes. Are they excellent? Yes. Are they beautiful? Yes. Are they precious to us? Yes. But they're not your salvation. And the most blind, unconverted, godless, unsaved person on the planet can learn and digest and meticulously teach and proof text the doctrines of grace till the cows come home. That's not your salvation. Inwardly, they are full of every kind of uncleanness. One more context. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. Here, Paul is dealing with the fact that at Corinth, there were these kind of self-proclaimed apostles. They were leading the church astray. And as part of their slander and their deviation and leading the church away from the truth, they were standing against Paul and saying, Paul is a false apostle. Paul is a false teacher. Paul holds a false gospel. And look at how Paul interacts with this issue, both in relation to these self-proclaimed super apostles who are leading the church astray, but also the saints at Corinth who are being led astray. Listen to how he approaches this issue. This is 2 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And he's being a little bit facetious because they've said, oh, this Paul's such a hypocrite. He talks tough in his letters, but when you see him in person, he's really unimpressive. He's nothing to pay any attention to, but he talks a tough talk in his letters. And he's mocking this consensus that's kind of coming among them because of the way these leaders are influencing their thinking. And he says, I, this Paul, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Who are the some that he believes he's going to have to stand against when he gets there? These who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we are in the flesh, we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And here he's using the flesh in two different ways. You have to catch what he's saying. The contention is Paul is a fleshly man. He's a self-serving man. He's got his own agenda. This is about him. He's a hypocrite. He's deceiving you. And they're accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh. His ministry is about himself and his own profit, his own benefit. And he says, oh, yeah, we live in the flesh, as all of us do. I live in this mortal realm. I live in the context of my fleshly human existence, but I don't war according to the flesh. Note how he has not just walking according to the flesh idea that they're charging him with, but he says, when I come, my warfare is not going to be according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He uses all of this language of conflict and entrenchment and captivity and destruction. The language of warfare. We are destroying speculations. What are these fortresses that he says that our spiritual weapons tear down? What are these fortresses that our spiritual weapons come against? He says that they are speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ and are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This is not a great text on spiritual warfare, as it's often used, that we go out and we bind Satan or we tear down Satan's strongholds. That's not the point. Nor is Paul giving us a treatment of a personal doctrine of self-examination and mortification. He's not telling us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's an unbiblical idea, but that's not his point. He's saying the whole goal of our ministry as we interact with you, as we interact with the saints, is to labor to see every thought taken captive to Christ in the community of the church. And you're being led astray. You're being led astray by false teachers. These men who are the super apostles are really deceiving you. And they're saying that we are the ones who are the false apostles. But when we come in the power of the Spirit, you will see the truth. Because the weapons of our warfare are for the dealing with speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God that may even seem to be about God and be honoring God. And they're actually speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. And he says, when we come, we are ready to recognize and reward or ready to punish every disobedience once your obedience is complete. Once this work of dealing and this bringing to light what is really true has happened, then those who are of God and those who are not of God will be manifest, and we're ready to come and deal with every disobedience. Well, what is the disobedience? Unbelief. Lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. False ideas. False thinking. Now, obviously, in the end, it implicates us in the sense of how we take our own thoughts captive, but that's not Paul's point. And it doesn't mean that we just think, okay, Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's to take my thoughts captive. It's to think rightly about things. That's the point. To not be led astray by speculations and by false understandings of things. The issue is the battle of the mind. The issue is the battle of the faith. And I've said it 100 times if I've said it once. If you can believe the gospel, if you can believe the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, your conduct will take care of itself. And at the very least, to the extent that you're still battling sin, the way in which you battle it is not to say, I've got to do better tomorrow than I did today. It's to find a discontinuity in a life that lives in this framework, in this era of the Spirit, and yet still is indulging in things that are contrary to a new nature, to a new creation. How do we live in view of being a new creation? We live by faith because we see sin in our lives. But we believe the promises of God, and the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're sons of God. And the lack of conformity to Christ is dealt with in the context of faith. Believing God, believing what he said about what he's done in his Son, believing about the forgiveness and the cleansing and the power that are in the Spirit, believing the greatness of that power toward us who believe. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Don't just learn some more doctrine. He said, what I want you to know is the hope of his calling. You need to be renewed by the transforming of your minds. And what is this transformation? Not just more doctrine for its own sake, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, that you will know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you will know the greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's what you need to know. And he says, if you can come to discern these things, if you can come to know the height, the depth, the breadth, the width, the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, then you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's a faith issue. It's a belief issue. It's a conviction issue. And you can beat yourselves and make yourselves do all the right things, and you can be just like the Pharisees. And men love it. People love that. Tell me what I have to do. Tell me how to do this. Tell me how to do that. God doesn't want me to do this. He wants me to do that. And we live our lives like these dogs jumping through hoops all the time. And we think God is pleased with us. We are either fully acceptable in the Beloved and have the adoption of sons by His Spirit that He's given to us, poured out His love into us by the Spirit, or God is not pleased with you. Period. And if He's pleased with us in the Beloved, then nothing you do ultimately makes any difference with respect to God. If it did, then there's no need for Christ. You're denying Christ when you think something you do or don't do makes the difference with God. Can we grieve the Spirit? Yes. How do we fundamentally grieve Him? We fight against Him. We don't believe what it is that He's teaching us and what He's doing in our own souls. We live contrary to God. But you can't make God love you anymore or hate you anymore or be any more pleased with you or any less pleased with you. But we don't like that. I want God to be pleased with me because I evangelized. I want Him to be pleased with me because I read my Bible. I want Him to be pleased with me because I'm discipling my children. I want Him to be pleased with me because I teach Sunday school on ad nauseum. We hate the gospel. We hate it. In our flesh, we hate it. And Paul says that I was given the charge of the apostolic ministry to labor with Christ by His Spirit to see every man presented complete in Christ, to see every man enter into the obedience of faith. 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 Let me just close by reading without commentary a section from Colossians 1. We dealt with this before, but here again, I want you to see Paul's heart. Not only did he know that Christ had called him to this ministry, but it was also his great burden. It wasn't just that Christ said, go and be my witness, and so that there will be the coming of faith to the Gentiles, but that was Paul's own burden. Not only for those who did not yet believe, but also for those who did believe. And we saw that in Ephesians. We see it also here in Colossians 1. And I would just like to read verses 9 through 23, and then we'll close in prayer. Paul talking about how he hadn't had any personal ministry at Colossae. He had learned of their faith, the ministry of Epaphras among them and others. And he was so encouraged and so blessed in his own soul by their faith and the strength of their love in Christ. And he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, what? Your faith and your love in the Spirit, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will that is in what? All spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then you may walk in that way in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Praise in faith, worship in faith, joy in faith. Worthiness or worthy living in faith. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Believe what is true, live what is true. And then he goes to give us this great portrait of Christ, the greatness of Him. And he says in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Just as we've seen in our discussion of the resurrection, the significance of His resurrection. So that He Himself might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness of the Father to dwell in the Son. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, and therefore engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you do all the right things, if you keep dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, if you don't sin, if you live this perfectly obedient life according to some standard that you have set up or somebody else has set up for you, no, you will be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Why? Because of the reconciliation that is yours in his fleshly body through death. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That was Paul's goal. I work with all of the power of Christ that labors so effectively within me in order to see every man presented complete in Christ. That you would continue in the faith, steadfast and firm, immovable. You want to know what your evangel is to your neighbors? And I have to own this as much or more than any of you. Your evangel to your neighbors is not how well you can open up the Bible and show them a bunch of doctrines. And I'm not minimizing the scripture. Your evangel to your neighbors is when they see a person who lives in faith. A person who's not rocked by the issues that Greg Bloom brought up and showed to us. A person who loses a child and doesn't become a basket case. A person who loses a wife or a husband and doesn't fall off the deep end. A person who stands steadfast and firm, waiting in the hope and the promise of the promises of God that are the resurrection of our bodies, the redemption that the whole creation is waiting for. And the author of Hebrews says, that's how Abraham lived. That's how the saints lived. And we have a hope that enters for us through the veil that is his flesh. Steadfast and firm, an anchor of the soul that enters through the veil that is his flesh, where Christ has gone as a forerunner for us. That's what it is to live by faith. Immovable and firm, not moved away from the hope held out in the gospel. A hope which does not disappoint, Paul will say, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit whom he's given to us. The Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have no excuse for our unbelief. And I don't care whether you did something or didn't do something. The issue is one of faith. Faith. Do you believe the gospel? If you believe the gospel, you will live the gospel. And you will find yourself being obedient for the first time. For the very first time. That was Paul's burden. That was the burden that Christ had given to him. That should be our burden for ourselves, our burden for our neighbors, our burden for those that we would witness to. Do they see lives transformed by the power of God's grace in the confidence of the gospel? Do we live lives that rise above the world? That's your evangel. Not the fact that your neighbor drinks beer and you don't. Not the fact that he listens to heavy metal music and you don't. The fact that the fragrance of Christ is borne out from you in every place. A life and a heart radiant, steadfast, firm because of the joy of the Holy Spirit in the hope of this gathering together with Christ that is in the gospel. The hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. That's what the world needs, is the hope of the gospel. Not morality. Not better, clean living, the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, these things are so vitally important for us to understand. And I know I can say these things with a great unction because I have the great privilege of being a human being. Together with a congregation full of human beings. And I know that when I can proclaim and insist upon these things and rebuke myself with these things and bring them to bear against my own soul, I can do it in the same way with every person here. Because, Father, we must confess we hate the gospel. The greatest struggle that we face is, in the biblical sense of the terminology, resting in Christ, entering into the rest that is by faith, so that now we live as sons of a heavenly Father with an obedience and a submission and a joy and a delight and a trust that are born out of a heart that loves and that lives in communion with the heavenly Father. These things are so difficult for us, and we see in a world filled with thousands of religions of all stripes and kinds and ideas, all of them based upon a single premise, that I can do what is necessary to please my deity, whatever he may be. And if I will only conduct myself in a certain way, then my God will be pleased with me. Father, as much as the lie in the garden was moral and ethical autonomy, so we exercise it every day of our lives, not simply in doing whatever is pleasing in our own sight, but in believing that we have the capacity within ourselves to be pleasing to you. Oh, how great it is, how blessed it is, how wonderful it is to trust in Jesus, to be found in Him. Paul could say, I want nothing of myself. I don't want a righteousness that is according to the things that I do and the things that I accomplish. I want the righteousness that is by faith in Christ, the very righteousness of my Heavenly Father Himself. Not my human righteousness, the righteousness of God Himself that is by faith, to be found in Him. I pray, Father, that You would teach us these things, because if we can learn them and if we can walk in the truth of them, people will sit up and take notice of the lives that we live. We'll no longer just be a religious community defined by good behavior. We'll be a community known and evidenced by the adornment and the radiance of the gospel. Help us in these things, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.